Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each man examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. This message is entitled, You Who Are Spiritual. One of the most unusual figures in church history was a man named Simeon the Stylite. He was the first of the so-called Desert Fathers. Around the year 423, he constructed a short pillar on the edge of the Syrian desert. He climbed to the top of that pillar and he lived on it for the next 6 years. Quite unusual. Simeon received many visitors to his desert perch. No doubt many came to see if he was out of his mind. But the hermit explained that he was simply a Christian who wanted to commune with God in solitude, free from worldly distractions. Living on top of a pole in the desert was his way of separating himself from sin and consecrating himself to God. Philip Ryken has written, "This man's life raises an important question. What does it mean to be spiritual?" You hear that word thrown around quite often today. As far as Simeon was concerned, one could be more spiritual in the desert than in the city, and more spiritual off the ground than on the ground. The higher, the better. But was he right about what it means to be spiritual? Is this your approach to being spiritual? Have you isolated yourself? Let us look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we will ask ourselves, who are we like in this parable? Turn to Luke chapter 10. Everyone is familiar with that parable. So in your studies, refresh your memory. I just want to pull a couple of verses out to see which one of these gentlemen that you are. Look at verse 30 of Luke 10. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." You have the half-dead man laying in the gutter. Verse 31. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Are you like the priest? Do you have to hurry off to church? Or are you like the Levite that had no time? He had to get to his Bible study. He had to get to his books. They ran off to sit upon their pillar to sit upon that column. See? They're no different than Simeon, the stylite. They erected their own columns, their own towers to sit upon, to consecrate themselves to God. But what does it say in verse 36 of Luke? Our master asked the question, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Who are you like? What pillar are you sitting on? What column are you sitting on? Whatever that may be. What excuse are you making to not minister to the one that's laying half dead? Paul told us in Galatians 5:13. Look at Galatians 5:13 with me. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love. Through love, serve one another. See, there's a lot of people, no love. There's the priest, there's the Levite. Got the Bible under one arm, got the concordance under the other arm. Running off to his studies. Here's the Samaritan, the half-breed, the one that's looked down upon. And what does he do? He reaches down and ministers. Which are you? Sometimes we are so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly good. Have you ever heard that phrase the other way? Turn to Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, Galatians 1 tells us, if a man, if a woman, this means a person who is just like the rest of us. That is, he has desires, passions, and urges just like us. He walks and lives in the flesh just like us. Therefore, he faces the very same temptations that we do. For all temptation is common to all men. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Notice, it's God who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, He will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. If you have not fallen, it is because God has graciously provided you a way out. When you look at that man or woman, your brother that has fallen, you're to remember every believer has been given a different measure of faith. If you have not fallen, it's because God has given you the measure of faith that you're able to repent. Repentance is a gift. That poor brother or sister that's in that condition, God withheld a certain measure of faith. A different measure of grace has been given to everyone. If God provided you a way out, then you need to be more thankful, not prideful. It's just the opposite. We become prideful and puffed up. Oh, look at so-and-so falling over there. And instead of being thankful that that ain't your deal, you're prideful. Oh, I would never do that. What is to be done when a brother or sister has yielded to temptation, has stumbled or fallen? What is to be the spirit and the attitude of the church? How are we to approach the problem? Are we to criticize them? Withdraw from him, shame him, censor him, and when I'm saying him, it's her also, I'm using it generically, dismiss him, isolate him, spread rumors about him, slander him. Notice in our text, there is no sin that is specified. The sin may be large or small, black or gray. We're not Catholics here. This is not mortal sin and venial sins. It could be despicable sin, acceptable sin. Serious sin, innocent sin, harmful or harmless. A true Christian brother or sister can be overtaken by sin. The word overtaken in our text is interesting. It means to be taken beforehand, by surprise, or unexpectedly. A believer is surprised when he is overtaken. Like when you're on the highway and you're in your car and you get in the right lane and all of a sudden the guy's beeping the horn at you. Ooh, where'd that guy come from? So you didn't see it coming. You're surprised. It's like a bear trap that's hidden underneath some leaves. You're walking your Christian life. And all of a sudden, the bear trap grabs your leg. Please keep in mind, very important throughout this message, we are not talking about someone like the man in 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul says to take him out of the church, to throw him out of the church, the man that was living with his father's wife. We're not talking about that. A falling brother we are not talking about is someone that is in willful, continual violation of the law of God. Paul doesn't say to minister to your fallen brother over here, then in Corinthians to throw him out of church, and then Christ in Matthew 18 says to discipline him. We're not talking about calculated, premeditated, and habitual sin. This is not what we're talking about. It says the brethren who has been overtaken, not the brethren who has been confronted with this sin and says, I am not going to repent of my sin. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the church says. That is not what the text is saying. In Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5, Paul is not talking about one that defends his sin, but one who is overcome with guilt, who has been overcome with self-condemnation. The brother or sister that has come to their senses, that is like the prodigal that has seen their sin, seen their wickedness, and said, we will return home. Not the one that says, I'm going to the pig pen and I'm staying in the pig pen. This is not what we're talking about. Keep it in context. The one that's overcome with guilt and self-condemnation. The brother or sister that fell into adultery and then came to their senses and then comes back to the church and says, forgive me. Forgive me. That's what Paul is talking about. Not the one that says, I don't care what you say about that. I'm going to do it anyway. We're not talking about one that justifies their sin, refusing to repent of their sin. When a brother or sister is caught in sin and slips and falls, what should be done? Scripture is clear. We as Christians are to restore such a one. The word restore, katadizo, is a word that is used for setting a broken arm or a leg. In most cases, the reset bone becomes even stronger than the original. Any doctors here knows that in most cases, when that bone is reset, it actually becomes even stronger. That brother that's been restored, see, he knows what it's like. The one that's been restored, he knows the shame and the pain and the heartache of it. This is one of the reasons God permits people to fall, in order that they would become stronger than they are now. The broken, restored ones are the ones then that are to minister, especially. Turn to Luke 22. Here's an example of the Lord permitting someone to fall. Luke 22, 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, that's a brother that had fallen. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter wasn't to come back to the church and they said, forget you, Peter. We remember about you denying the Lord. You're done. Get in the back of the church. You're never to be used again. But he said, when you return to me, strengthen your brother. He's supposed to deal then with the fallen brother. Look down at verse 62. But notice Peter's attitude. So Peter went out and he wept bitterly. That's a whole lot different, weeping bitterly about your sin and brazenly saying, I don't care what you say. That's two different, complete things. Restored is also used for mending nets or for cutting some growth out of a body. It's used for mending nets. When you mend a net, a fallen brother, that same word for restored is used for mending nets. Any fisherman knows that after you mend the net, you go and use the net. You don't mend the net and then hang it up on a wall. A brother that has had his net mended, well, then he's to serve. He's to be useful again for the body. Believers are to help a brother, not shoot him. But to set him right, to restore him, to help cut the sin out, to mend him, to lead him back. However, there is a right way and a wrong way to help the fallen brother. This is the point that is being stressed and that is desperately needed by believers and the church. All men and women are of like passions with all other men and women. There's no superstar Christians. And there are always some that are being overtaken by sin. Your whole church experience, you will be dealing with brothers and sisters that have fallen into sin. Remember that the best of men are men at best. All men are mere men of like passions. And all of us, I don't care if you're a Christian 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, remember one thing. It only takes one pin to bust a balloon. You could be a minister for 40 years and commit one act of adultery. That balloon is busted. But again, how we approach a fallen brother is of utmost importance. It is a very delicate matter. The brother will be very sensitive that has fallen and perhaps embarrassed. Have you ever been embarrassed? Have you been easily shamed? He could become so ashamed that he would be too embarrassed to return to fellowship. He could also feel that he would be unwelcomed, for what he has done is just not acceptable among believers. He's failed, and he's failed publicly, and he has damaged the name of Christ and hurt the image of the church. He knows the attitude of the church and the ones that attend about the matter. Therefore, unless he is approached in the right spirit, he can slide and fall even into more sin. This means, of course, that the ministry of restoration is of utmost importance, for the walk of your brother or your sister is at stake. What the church needs to realize is this, that the ministry of restoration is the ministry of God. The ministry of God is not, let's just keep kicking that poor slob while he's down. We're to walk, restoring men to the kingdom of God and the fellowship of his church. You got to look at your brothers and sisters the way a parent would with their child. That is still your child no matter what happens with that child. The child may become so wicked, you have to throw him out of the house, which is what church discipline is about, which is what 1 Corinthians 5 is about. That child could become that wicked. But now if that child is like the prodigal that comes home, you're to embrace them with open arms. And it's just the opposite. Well, you've got to earn your way back into our good graces. We are not called to live in solitude as Simeon the Stylite. You're not to sit up on a pole or a column somewhere and think that you're spiritual. You're not spiritual, you're just the opposite from it. You're not to be as the priest that had no time. You're not to be as the Levite that had no time. You're to be in the world, but you're not to live like this world, you're to live for others. We are to be as the Good Samaritan was. We are not to live on top of a pole in our lives, whatever the pole is. You all have poles that you live up on. You're to separate yourself from sin, but not from man. See? You who are spiritual, you're to restore such a one. Spiritual, as I said earlier, is not I attend all the functions at the church, and I read my Bible, I say my prayers, I do everything on my little bitty checklist, except love my brother, love my neighbor. Love my enemies. I got all the little things checked off on my list. Here I am, super Christian. And you're no different than the Levite nor the priest who walked right by your poor brother. And on top of it, say to yourself, I'd never do that. Not me. Our text tells us that spiritual believers are to handle the matter. Don't think that gets you off the hook. All believers are to be spiritual. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You are to be spiritual. This is not an elite group. Oh, that's the spiritual ones. We don't believe in carnal Christians here. All of us are to be spiritual. There's different levels, but we all to be spiritual. You're to approach the brother in a spirit of meekness. You're to consider yourself. You're to bear one another's burdens. You're to confess your own nothingness. One of the reasons you're up on the pillar is you think you're something when the Scripture is saying you're nothing. You're to examine your own work. You're to realize your own responsibility. The spiritual believers are to handle the sinning brothers. And as I said, we are all called to be spiritual. All of us are called to be spiritual. You're to put away the milk bottle. Paul says, I would wish that you could eat meat by now, but you're still sucking on this milk bottle. Years and years and years and years and years and sitting up on some pole somewhere. How can the church tell if a believer is spiritual? You tell me you're spiritual? People tell me, I checked this, I did this, I did that, I did that. That last study told us who's spiritual. You know who's spiritual? The one where love is, where joy is, where peace is, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. That's the spiritual one, not the one sitting up on a pole. Does the believer live a crucified life with Christ? Go back to chapter 5. It's telling you. That is a sacrificial, self-denying life. You don't have to deny yourself to be up on that pole. Do you live a crucified life? Does the believer walk in the Spirit, live a life that is consistent with your position in Christ? Does the believer walk free? See, do you walk free from the super spirituality? I know God. The super spirituality, this envy of one another. Paul is going to address that in our text. Super spirituality, this envy of one another in the body of Christ. When your brother or sister is blessed, you hate the fact that your brother or sister is blessed. You say, why them and not me? Don't you know about me? We're to walk free from pride, walk free from jealousy, walk free from arrogance, and walk free from selfishness. That's what Galatians 5:26 was teaching us. Secondly, we're to approach the brother, as I said, in a spirit of meekness. How desperately is this charge needed today? Too often what is displayed is a spirit of hardness, indifference, harshness, rejection, reproof, super spirituality, criticism, censorship, rumor, slander, this holier-than-thou attitude, ostracism. This approach is not ever concerned with restoring a brother. It is bent more on destroying him. This is what Paul's dealing with in the text, with the Pharisees that are in the text. This was the attitude of the legalists and the Pharisees that Paul was battling. The great tragedy is that it forces the one that receives this kind of treatment in the body of Christ. The great tragedy is that it forces him to turn more and more to the world, to those who are more understanding of his weakness than the body of Christ. The brother that has fallen, he goes running back to his old friends because they've shown him more sympathy than the body of Christ is. We're to approach the brother in meekness. We're to be gentle, tender, warm, loving, and caring. How do you deal with your children? You smack them upside the head as soon as they do something wrong. Is that your attitude towards your own children? Or are you gentle and tender and sit down and talk with them and reason? And once again, I'm going to make the point. I'm not talking about the one that all of that has been done to that says, I don't care. I'm going down this path, brother. I'm not talking about that. Don't, once again, don't misapply what I'm saying. Loving, caring, with the spirit of gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit is needed. That's why Paul is saying, you who are spiritual. See? If you're not spiritual, if the fruit of the Spirit is not in your life, you're not going to approach the person. Then you can discuss his sinning after you come to him with an arm around him. Then you can talk to him about his sin. As opposed to if somebody's involved in sin, they know right out of the gate the way you are. If you are a loving, caring person that knows but by the grace of God, so go with I. Then you can discuss their sin with him or with her, not with others. Don't go home. Don't think that this is super spiritual. Don't go home, pick up the phone, saying, you know what happened to so-and-so? And then in your church voice, you're holy and thou, let us pray. After you just dragged your brother or sister down to the dumps, up and down the street, smacking them around. Let us pray now, brother. That is not what it means, approaching in the spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness and meekness when you're confronting someone in sin, in the back of your mind all the time, you know, but for the grace of God, so go with you, and far worse. Far worse. You're to approach him and love him, reach out to him, minister to him, help him, show care and concern. You're to open your arms and welcome back. Restore him into fellowship. Notice what I keep saying about restore. The person has to want to be restored. They have to want to have. If you got a broken arm and you don't go to the doctor, you can't get it fixed. So once again, I'm not saying willful rebellion that doesn't want to abide by the church. But the one that has fallen and has repented and comes home. Restore him into your fellowship. Let him know he's forgiven, forgiven by all and accepted by all. Warmly. Thirdly, it says to consider yourself. For you too can be tempted and overtaken by sin. This is a crucial point, for all believers are tempted with all kinds of sin. I heard people say, I would never do that. 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 That's the very sin you're going to do. And the Lord is the one that's going to permit Satan to let you do that sin. There is a real possibility that we may be overtaken by sin. Paul warns you very clearly. Therefore, we are to love and help our fallen brothers just like we would want to be loved and to help. I hear all the time, I abide by the golden rule. You abide by the golden rule? Okay, then love your brother the way that you would want your brother to love you if you was in that spot. But you don't think that you would ever be in that spot. Look back in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man's overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The word consider, skopan, means to look to oneself, to think about oneself, and to give attention to oneself, to get your life underneath the microscope. To take aim at, to scope at, to be a watcher of your own self. We are to contemplate, we are to deliberate, and we are to meditate on our lives. We are to ponder, to reflect, and to study what we are doing. We are to look in the mirror of our lives. But unfortunately, if I did that, I would not be able to see myself as being better than others. See, if I'm too busy looking at my life, I can't see myself as better than that person. See, if I'm better than him, then I could stand on him, and that makes me a little higher. So rather than consider ourselves, see, when we look at others, we look at them a little different than ourselves. When we see our own sin and our own wickedness, then we disregard it, we forget it, we ignore it. Everything about our sin and our wickedness. I think that's what Christ was talking about. You got a little sawdust in your brother or your sister's eye. You're busy taking that thing out. And you got a redwood tree from the petrified forest sticking out of the side of your head. And you're spending your time. Let me get that out for you, brother. Like I said, we neglect, overlook, and think it a small matter about our sin. We think pride, it's a small matter. It's not the number one sin in the church is pride. When he's telling you, you to consider yourself, he means to keep an attentive eye on oneself. If we really consider the matter, then we will reach out in love and meekness to help our fallen brothers. We have to help them, for we are all ever so subject to being overtaken by sin. Turn to 2 Peter 3:17. The Lord warns us over and over again, but that shows you how sinful we are. 2 Peter 3:17. He got to be talking about somebody else. You therefore, beloved. Well, are you a saint? Beloved. He's indicating. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand. You know this beforehand now. If you didn't know it before, you know it now. You've been told today. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. You think you're walking the walk? You better beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But maybe that doesn't apply to you. Turn to Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing one another's burdens is fulfilling the law of Christ, the law of ministering love. Turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 28. Some of these verses you've heard so many times that they don't hit home no more. 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life for ransom, for money, for many. But to serve. If you're like Simeon the Stylite or the priest or the Levite, they wasn't serving. They was busy going about being spiritual. Christ said, this is how you be spiritual. Turn to John 13. And I'm making a point of this because I know a lot of you all are in Reformed circles, including myself. And we get wrapped up in books and studies and concordances and lexicons and the simple things that Christ said, love of God, love of neighbor, love of enemy. Well, I think that's in chapter 26, and I'll eventually get around to that. Paul warned. I'm warning the Reformed church. Your God is knowledge. And Paul warned you. Knowledge puffeth up. You're to love the Lord your God. You're to love your neighbor. And you're to love your enemies. John 13, 34 and 35. You don't need theology to practice this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. As one brother said to me at the wake, By this will know that you are my disciples. By this all will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. You don't need systematic theology to know that you are to love one another. Those young children that are here, they can hear that. They don't need systematic theology 101. They can hear love. Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. Love God. Love and honor your parents. Love your elders. Love your fellow congregants. You don't need a theology book for that. And I'm not putting down theology. Don't misapply what I'm saying once again. But theology can be a tower or a pillar for you also. And that's why I'm making the point. A lot of people, that becomes their pillar. That becomes the thing that they sit on to be super spiritual. Christ gave and sacrificed Himself for men. He bore the sins of man for man. We, of course, cannot bear the sins of man, but we can bear the burdens of each other. For we all suffer under the weight of sin, whether the sins are known or not. You're suffering under that weight, no matter how much you want to hide it. And we have to be compassionate, but to share the promises of God with each other. Pray and forgive, be warm and tender, sympathize and encourage. Very simple stuff. But the question is, why do we not practice it? Turn to Romans 12, verse 10. Is this true in your life? Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. How about the second half of that verse? In honor, giving preference to one another. In honor, giving preference. Do you give preference to your brother or your sister? Never mind give preference to your brother and then your sister. Husbands and wives don't give preference to one each other in a relationship at home. I want my will to be done. Therefore, we will get in this fight. That would be the end of fights. If I give preference to you, okay, you win. That's it. There's no fight then. Giving preference to each other. You see, the Samaritan gave preference to that person. Yeah, I might have to do this, but he gave preference to that person. The Levite and the priest, they're all puffed up with their big old melon heads going off, giving no regard to the one that's laying in the gutter. In Romans, a great book about theology, the book of theology, giving preference to one another. This is where, see, the first 11 chapters of Romans tell you what you are in Christ, what He's done for you. And chapter 12 tells you, well, this is what you were supposed to do. If you understand theology, this is what, read chapter 12, this is what your life is supposed to be characterized by. Giving preference to your brother, to your sister. Look at chapter 15. We then who are strong, verses 1 to 3. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good leading to edification. The first half of verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. Are you greater than Christ? For Christ did not even please himself. Galatians 3 tells us. Now Paul levels the playing field. He said, listen, I'm going to tell you. Paul says, I'm going to tell you legalists, you Pharisees, you people in the Galatian churches and the church for the next 2,000 years or there after. Look at Galatians 6, verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Galatians 6:3 tells us to confess our own nothingness. Where does that fit in with the self-help and self-worth and self-esteem and self? But to confess our own nothingness. This is the reason so many fallen brothers are locked out of the fellowship of believers in church. Because the somethings are standing at the door. Or if the nothings get in, the somethings are going to give them a beating to remind them that they're nothing. They are looked upon as being unfit, less capable, weaker, less spiritual, too tarnished, insufficient. This attitude, of course, is contrary to the Spirit of Christ. Note the words, when he is nothing. Christ came to save nothings. That is sinners. All men are sinners, whether they know it or not. Even believers after they are saved are sinners. This is too often forgotten. Yet believers are both saved and kept by the righteousness of Christ. and not by their own righteousness. We must always remember this. For the only acceptable approach to God is through the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't matter if you're fallen or you're this super spiritual guy or girl that you think you are. Your only approach to the throne room of grace and mercy is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not because I'm in fellowship and that guy isn't. The only approach to the throne room of grace and mercy is not, well, I'm walking the walk and he's not. We forget that. We think because we're in fellowship, we can approach because of our obedience. That's not why you approach the throne room of grace and mercy. You approach it because it's a throne of grace and mercy. It's not, well, here's your obedient servant, Lord. I'm here to get some things from you. That's not what it is. He says, when you're nothing, no person is better than any other person, not in righteousness. It says that you stand in the righteousness of Christ, the very righteousness of God. That's the only way God sees you. All men stand before God as sinners. In fact, they stand as totally depraved sinners. Turn to Romans 3. Did somehow you think that this was just before conversion? And after conversion, this is no longer true of you? Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. What then? Are we better than thee? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they all have become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. You still stand before God in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Because that is still not true of you. It's true of you legally, but not experientially. Have you sought God today? Have you sought God with all of your heart, all your mind, and all your soul? No. Have you been as righteous as that text demands out of you? And Paul's asking the religious people, what then? Are we better than they? Are you better than that person? No one is righteous. No, not one. Not today, not tomorrow, and not forever until you stand before Almighty God and this corruptible puts on incorruptible. Then that will be true of you. But not till that day. There's no place among God's people for super spiritual attitudes, spiritual snobbiness, and spiritual pride. There are two kinds of people in the Church of Christ. Two kinds of people. There are the somethings. It's two gangs. There are the somethings and then the nothings. That's it. You're in one gang or you're in the other gang. You're the somethings or the nothings. The somethings are of the works of the flesh, as we see in chapter 5. The somethings are of the works of the flesh. They are idolaters. They are envious. They are jealous. They are selfish. They are ambitious. And they are haters. Haters of one another. Haters of the fact that your brother or sister is blessed. That's the somethings. And they're standing there in a nice gear with the golden crowns on and all their robes and the jewelry, and they're just lovely. The somethings. Remember that gang, like the Hell's Angels got their colors on? You got the somethings with all of their crowns on and all their jewelry and everything. And if you look real close, you don't even have to look real close. They got a big D right in the middle of their chest. And the text tells you what the D stands for. Deceived. If you are something, you're deceived because the Scripture says what? The other gang is standing there naked, clothed with nothing but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The nothings. They're the ones, though, the jewelry and the clothes and the crowns and everything that they wear. They're wearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's what's being produced in their life. They have love and joy and peace and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and long-suffering and self-control. You're in one gang or the other, the somethings and the nothings. May God Almighty show you today whether you're a something or a nothing. For our text says that you can be deceiving yourself. And no matter where you think you are, if you just said, that's not me, guess what? That is you. There is absolutely no place for feeling superior or spiritually better than others. Only Christ can make that claim. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, there is to be only one attitude, that of confessing ourselves, our nothingness before God. I hear people all the time, the most snobbiest people in the world. In my hands, nothing I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling. Nothing in my hands I bring. And then 5 minutes later, I did this, I did that, I'm doing this, I've done that, and this, and that, and the other thing. But nothing in my hands I bring. Do you remember that Paul even said that about the apostles? Turn to Galatians 2. So the somethings and the nothings have always been around. That's not a new phenomenon. Look in Galatians 2, verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, there's the somethings, there's that gang again. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, Paul said, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to who? To no man. For those who seem to be something, there they are, the somethings, added nothing to me. Look at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. The somethings, who seemed to be something. We are totally dependent upon the grace of God. Our hope is in the righteousness of Christ and His righteousness alone. The Scripture is plain. Those who think they're something, you're deceived. Deceived. When a believer understands this truth, that he has any of his own righteousness, when a believer understands this truth, then he's ready to reach out and help restore the fallen brother or the sister. That fallen brother or sister is going to stay away from you if you're a legalist, Pharisee, because he knows what's coming out of your mouth. You're just going to give him a beating. But if he knows that you're one that's been crushed, you're one that's been broken, like Peter, he was broken. Like Job, he was broken. Like David, he was broken. You want to see if you have something? When you leave today, go home and get on your knees and ask God to show you if you have something to break your bones. You'll find out real quick. You want to be super spiritual? Go home. Ask Him. Make you a nothing. Go home. Tell my Lord, I want to come off that pillar. I want to come down. I want to get in the trenches. I want to take care of the fallen brother. The one that's been broken, he knows he's no better. He has to approach Christ just like the fallen brother. He knows, that's me. That's me, or far worse. All that wickedness that you know that you keep inside, that you keep your mouth shut about, that's just like you and yourself, you think you know about. God knows all about that. And the only reason you're not committing all that wickedness is the very grace of God. It's not because I'm this strong, sanctified, super Christian. It's because God Almighty is being gracious to you. He's being merciful for you. And at the same time, you're full of pride. He stands on the same ground as the fallen brother. Neither one has any righteousness to offer God. I don't care how much work you do to the church, what your status is in the church, you have nothing to offer God. We both, all of us, come Christ. Christ is glorified. They both must approach God through His Son, Christ. Knowing this truth is what will stir love. If you know this truth, it'll stir love, concern, and care within the hearts of believers for your fallen brothers and sisters. I'm going to refresh your memory with verses here that you probably read thousands of times. And whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Why is pride so prevalent in your life? And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Matthew 23:12. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Romans 12:16. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing. Yet as he ought to know. 1 Corinthians 8:2. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they are measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves against themselves. They're not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knoweth not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Revelation 3:17. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, the just, adulterers, or even as this publican. Luke 18:11. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. John 9:41. Pride. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Proverbs 30:12. Are you a something? Or are you a nothing? Galatians 6:4 tells us to examine our own work and conduct. The word work refers more to conduct and behavior than to employment. Employment and work is involved, but the point of this verse deals with all of our behavior. We are to be examining and judging our own lives, not the life of a fallen brother. Scripture is forceful on this point. Every man is to keep busy examining his own work and life. And none of us, no man or woman, is exempt. The flesh constantly wants acceptance. It wants recognition. It wants position. It wants honor. It wants compensation. It wants approval. This is why we look down on the fallen one. If you want acceptance, recognition, position, honor, compensation, and approval, you got to stand on that fallen brother. You can't possibly be that fallen brother. Therefore, we must be busy examining and judging ourselves and not others. Criticizing and judging others is sin. Therefore, by turning away from examining ourselves to judging others is sin. If you're busy examining yourself, you won't be so busy with your little judgeship robes on, banging the gavel, guilty, guilty, guilty. Our attitude towards others is to be that of love and care, ministry and restoration, not criticism and judgment. The believer who constantly examines himself, then, our text says, then he has reason to rejoice in himself and not in others. As we examine our lives, we become filled with joy. Through examination, you will come up with a clear conscience. That's why God says to examine your own lives. You will see through examination that your only hope is the righteousness of Christ. Because if you truly examine your own life, all you're going to see there is sin. Truly examine your own life, and all you see is sin there. This love of self, first and foremost. The I is in every one of us. So if you examine yourself, that will lead you to rejoice. Because if you examine yourself, you will despair and turn to the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ alone. Deep joy is what we experience knowing that God, knowing that we ourselves are right with God, because we're trusting in the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:17-18 tells us, if you're going to boast, boast in Christ. Lastly, Paul warns us in verse 5 that we're to realize that we are responsible and duty-bound. You are personally responsible to the Lord for your actions and your behavior. And you shall be held accountable before the Lord. Look at that text, just in case some of you have been studying and we're a little confused. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6 in Galatians. I'll be wrapping it up in a few minutes. 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Look at verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load. For each one shall bear his own load. Every believer has his own burdens, his own weight of faults and sins to bear. And verse 2 says, bear the burdens of one another. At first, this looks like a contradiction. Bear the burdens of one another, and then bear your own burdens. Philip Ryken has written, verse 2 tells us to bear one another's burdens, whereas verse 5 commands us to carry our own load. So which is it? Should we share our burdens or keep them to ourselves? These two verses are not contradictory, but complementary. What they mean is that mutual accountability must be balanced by a sense of personal responsibility. To see this, it helps to know the difference between two different Greek terms, baros and phortion. The word baros refers to a heavy load, like cargo being loaded onto a freighter. Baros is the word that's used in verse 2. Baros is the word in verse 2 to describe a weight that must be shared because it's too heavy for that person to carry. That fallen brother, the weight is too heavy for him to carry. The word phortion refers to a man's traveling pack, almost like a backpack. We're talking about you who are spiritual. He's saying your burden is just like a backpack. That fallen brother, his burden is like a cargo container that has to be loaded on a ship. You that are spiritual, you know that you're right with the Lord, your conscience is clear, you're dependent on Christ alone for salvation, you know that you have His imputed righteousness to your account. You that are spiritual, the fruit of the Spirit is there in your life. Carrying around your sin is like a backpack. That brother over there that's being crushed by sin, that's like a cargo container being loaded on a great ship. That's why the Lord says, you have to help that one. Because you who are spiritual, you just got a backpack on. And you should have enough of love that one that's being crushed. Next time you drive past the ships, the container ships, look at the big containers being lifted up by the cranes to be put on the ship. Your brother or your sister's laying under one of them. And you who are spiritual, you got a little backpack on, which is your indwelling sin that you're still carrying around. Do you not have enough of love to maybe bend down by that container and lift that container up so your brother or your sister can get out from under there? That's what love is. Remember one thing. Galatians 6:1 says brethren. It says brethren. It doesn't say pagan. It says brethren. The text is speaking to those in Christ. To those in Christ that are fallen. You who are spiritual, your load, like I said, is as a backpack. Your burden's light. Can you not love your brother enough to help him, to care for him, and to lift him up? Those in Christ consider themselves, examine themselves, for they walk in the Spirit. They're indwelt by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is causing them day by day to desire to fulfill the law of Christ. Consider, examine, bear, and fulfill. Therefore, in closing, consider, you are to contemplate, deliberate, and meditate on yourself, lest you fall into sin. You're to examine, you're to interrogate, investigate, and question your own work. Then you can bear, support, and carry one another's burdens. And then you shall be able to fulfill the law of love, the law of Christ, and the law of God. And all the people of God said, Amen.